This morning, last week, you remember we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And so we're going to do a little review, and then we'll move to today's lesson, which is what we call, or the verses 5 through 7, what I've called in your bulletin, I believe, walking in the light. But last week, we looked at the call to fellowship. Verses 1 to 4 were the prologue, the call to fellowship. And in verse 1, we had the subject, which is the message of life. Verse 2, we had the theme, which is eternal life. Verse 3, we had the purpose, the first purpose of John's epistle, which is fellowship. And in verse 4, we had the second purpose, which is joy, the apostle's joy. In verse 1, John tipped us off to the subject under discussion. The Greek writers used a little preposition, peri, from which we get the word perimeter, and it means around, about, or concerning, just like the perimeter is around a building or a facility. So this preposition means around, about, or concerning. And at the end of verse 1, the Greek writers would use this little preposition to tell us what their subject was. And it says the subject is concerning the word of life. And we also said it's very important to realize that in your translation, he's capitalized the word and the word life. But that's going to give you confused because right here he's not trying to communicate that the Word here is Jesus Christ. You might confuse that with John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. But what he's trying to communicate here, as we looked at the Word last week, is that it should be really translated message. It's concerning the message of life. And in verse 2, he amplifies life, not Word. See, in verse 2 he says, "And the life was manifested." He doesn't want to talk about the Word being Jesus Christ. That was what John's Gospel was about. In John's Epistle, he wants to talk about something else. The subject under discussion is life. And specifically in verse 2, he's going to tell us what kind of life that is. And notice that it amplifies life. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So the type of life he wants to tell us about is eternal life. This eternal life was with the Father and came to earth and was manifested before men. As we said last week, eternal life can be manifested two ways. It can be manifested historically in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But eternal life can also be manifested presently, today, in and through believers who share this eternal life. You see, 1 John 5:13 told us that if you're a believer, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So you and Christ share something. And that's what John is trying to parallel in this book. And that's his theme here, is eternal life. What we share with Christ is eternal life. So the theme is not really Jesus Christ per se, but it's something we share with Him, and it's eternal life. Then we came, the reason that he's emphasizing this is because there was a certain group of teachers we're going to call the revisionists. And these revisionists were coming to John's readers and telling them that they did not have eternal life. And the point is that if you don't understand and don't believe and have assurance that you do have eternal life, then you're going to be out of fellowship with God. Because that's a basic and fundamental doctrine that John wants to communicate, is that you have eternal security. You have eternal life. You share that with Christ, and that cannot be taken away. And so the revisionists were trying to bring false doctrine. In verse 3, we came to the purpose, the first one, fellowship. And we notice that John repeated two of the words from verse 1 and verse 4, or verse 3. Remember, in verse 1, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we've heard, and what we've seen with our eyes." Now, those two things are repeated in verse 3, what we have seen and heard. Okay? But he doesn't repeat these two other words in verse 1, where he says, "What we beheld and our hands handled." He doesn't repeat those in verse 3. He only repeats seeing and hearing. The question was, why does he do this? There's two reasons. The first reason is because seeing and hearing Christ is the only basis for which we have to have fellowship. We don't have to behold Him and look on Him in order to have fellowship. What we do have to do is have the message of what He saw, John and the Apostle saw, and what they heard. That's the basis of fellowship. What was beheld and what was touched is yet future for us. For them, it's past. They had already beheld him and gazed upon him in his resurrection body, and they had already touched him in his resurrection body. And the other reason that John only mentions the first two in verse 3 is because they're both in the perfect tense. And we said something very important about the perfect tense. What the perfect tense communicates is that it was an action that was completed in the past that was having ongoing results. And so the seeing and the hearing were having ongoing results. But the beholding and the touching had been completed. And they were no longer touching him. It didn't have ongoing results. And so the basis of fellowship is what John and the apostles saw and heard. You may think it's impossible to see and hear what the apostles saw and heard since you live 2,000 years after John and the apostles. But John thinks that it's very possible. He thinks it's possible that you can see and hear the same thing he saw and heard. John is reporting that because we believed, we now share eternal life with Christ. And being assured of this truth is the foundation for all fellowship with God. The word fellowship was koinonia, and it means to share something. Maybe you share possessions or some endeavor with someone else. But it does not mean relationship. Remember, John is writing to people who already have a relationship. The issue here is fellowship. See, there's relationship and fellowship in all families, either human or divine in origin. When you were born into a family, biologically speaking. There's a relationship there that cannot be changed. Your mother and father are who they are, and that's never going to change. It's permanent. Now, whether you get along with your parents or not is a different matter. And that's what we mean by fellowship. But your relationship does not change. Your fellowship is what changes. You're either in good terms or you're in bad terms with your family. The human family is analogous to the divine family. When you became a believer, spiritually, you were put into a relationship with God. That can't change. You cannot lose your salvation. You didn't save yourself, so why do you think that you can unsave yourself? Just like you didn't choose to be born physically. So, God, we were in a mess, and God took us out of that mess. We needed someone that was not a part of the mess to take us out of the mess, and that person was Jesus Christ. But then, we also have this issue as believers of whether we're in fellowship with God. You see, when you sin in terms of the general will of God for your life, which is for all believers, the general will of God is the basic commands given in the New Testament dispensation that are given as an outline for your life, morally, spiritually, ethical teachings. Now, if you go against one of those, what we call the general wills for all believers, then you're out of fellowship. But there's also the specific will of God. And the specific will of God has to do with you, personally. You see, God created you. He knows you. He made you. He made you for a purpose, and He set you in history at a specific point in time. You're not here by chance. And He has a specific will for your life, something He wants you to accomplish in this life. And if you don't do what He wants you to do, if you're not sensitive to His divine guidance in terms of His specific will for your life, then you get out of fellowship too. Most of us bring fellowship down to the level where it's only about sin. You know, like personal things like I lied to somebody or I had a bad thought or whatever. But that's not as far as it goes. Sinning goes as far as if you're not doing what God wants you to do in His specific plan for your life. You get out of fellowship with God. So you can be on bad terms with God when you get out of fellowship, just like you can get out of fellowship with your family. And the thing is that because you're in the divine family, just like in a human family, if you get out of fellowship, there's discipline by your parents. So now you're a part of the divine family, and He'll discipline you if you get out of fellowship with Him. So the divine and the human family mirror one another. John is wanting believers to remain in fellowship with God. And last week, in verse 3, we saw that John wants us to have fellowship. He says, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now he's talking about the apostles. Now why would John want us to have fellowship with the apostles? We want to have fellowship with God, don't we? But he says also, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John makes being in fellowship with the apostles on the same level as being in fellowship with God, and I think this is a stunning statement. An absolutely stunning statement. To be in fellowship with the apostles is to be in fellowship with God. How can that be? It has to do with apostolic authority. When John spoke, it was as if God were speaking. There is no authority that sits above God's authority. But I'm warning you, if you drop this concept of authority, absolute authority, to a modern man, you will be considered extremely offensive in our culture today. This type of authority is not acceptable. The highest level of authority acceptable in this culture is the expertise of an expert. The authority that an expert carries on CNN. Okay? That is the highest level of expertise that people will accept. So the modern mind, what I'm saying is that modern man wants to submit God's word to his human authority and let it pass by his reason, and then from there he'll decide whether it's acceptable or not. Now, I'm not saying to throw human reason out. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that faith precedes reason intellectually. In other words, if you want to operate and reason properly, the first step toward reasoning properly is having a relationship with God. See, the mind must first be made right with God before it is able to reason properly. God made the mind to operate properly in confines of a relationship with Him. If you don't have a relationship with Him, then your human mind, though it thinks that it's thinking correctly, is not actually operating correctly. It needs to be restored by faith in Jesus Christ so that it can now reason properly. And so you say, no, I'm not going to bow to the authority of Scripture. But I assure you that if you do this, then you will slay reason on the altar of chance. You see, there is no two ways about it. You're either under God's authority, and God is the one who rules this universe, or chance is back of the universe. And anything can happen at any moment, and we're just floating particles in a sea that came from a sea of goo. And you have no reason to believe that when you drive home today, your car won't fly right off the road on those bases. And those are really the only two worldviews that are possible. You see, there's a lot of inconsistent thinkers who like to build what we call middle roads, which are inconsistent philosophies about life. But there are very few who are very consistent to what they believe. And there are really only two starting points, is what I'm telling you. God or chance. That's what I'm telling you. And most people can't be consistent to a chance-run universe. They, for example, believe that when they go and turn the key over, it's going to start because of laws that are in our universe. But in a chance universe, how is that even possible? It's not. There's no reason to think that when you turn that key over, it should start. Or that you won't fly off the road. Or your dog won't turn into a peanut tomorrow. And that's real. That's exactly where a chance universe will take you. The reason people can't be consistent to that worldview is because there's consequences to actions. Those who do suffer the consequences, they finally despair of knowledge. We live in a cause-effect universe that God created. This is a personal universe, not an impersonal one. And the Word of God is an absolute authority whether men like it or not. It's true truth. It's a gift because it reveals to us the proper orientation of the human mind to its Creator. It's the necessary presupposition of making sense of all of reality right here in the Word. You as a believer here today can understand the universe because the Creator who stands outside of this universe has revealed to us how it works, how it is orchestrated and governed. And you therefore stand in a fantastic position as a believer. Now your mind can partake of true human wisdom and insight. And it's all by the grace of God. And that's why I'm calling you to receive the apostolic authority of John's writings today. Because I want you to be in fellowship with God. I want you to have this wisdom and insight. And John says in his Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." God's word says that if you believe, you have eternal life. Don't doubt that today, because doubting that will get you out of fellowship with God. The revisionists were telling John's reader that they didn't have eternal life. They came as human authorities. John came by divine authority. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe mere human opinions of the false teachers of this world? Or are you going to believe the divine facts? In verse 4, we had the purpose, the second purpose, the apostles' joy. And it says, "And these things we write," these things refer to verses 1 to 3, so that our joy may be made complete. When believers are nurtured by the truth and they walk in the truth, John finds great joy. This is what we found in 3 John, verse 4, that nothing brings more joy to John than seeing his children walking in the truth. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Most churches dilute doctrinal differences, but John emphasized doctrine because it brings true joy. It brings true unity. When the world has given up everything for unity, all morality, when they've given up it all just for the sake of unity, what is there going to be worth standing for to have that unity? What price will the world pay for peace and unity? They'll pay any price. Peace and unity have become the ultimate morality in our system. And murder and rape and all those things will all be cast on the wayside because we've got to have unity and we cannot have disagreement. But in the end, John says, if you want to have true peace, if you want to have true unity, you have to have a unity in doctrine. There has to be content that we all believe together if we're going to have true fellowship with one another and with God. We can't just cast aside doctrinal differences as if they're not important. We have to go deeper in the Word and get true understanding so that there can be a real fellowship and unity and ultimately joy among believers. Today we come to verses 5 through 11. And this begins a long section from chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 11, which we're going to call Living in Fellowship with God. And in verse 5, we have the ground of fellowship, that God is light. And this is the message which we have heard from Him, and we report to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness, not even a bit. I'm reading off the back of your bulletin. Here's the message that John and the apostles heard from Jesus Christ. Notice the word message. It comes from the Greek word angelo, and you probably all recognize that that's the word we get angel from. Angels are messengers of God. And John here wants to give us a message. And this is the message, that God is light. The word for light is photos, and we get the word photon from that, which is a physics word that means a package of light. A tiny package of light is a photon. We get other words from this word like photosynthesis or photograph. And everybody's aware of those words. God is light. He is photos. This reveals two things about God. Number one, that God's character is pure. We know that God is sovereign. He is righteous. He is just. He is loving. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is immutable. He is eternal. And John here wants to say that God is light. What attributes of God is John emphasizing? He's emphasizing two attributes. They both have to do with the moral character of God. They have to do with two of those that I mentioned, righteousness and justice, which together combine and form God's holiness. Well, what is righteousness? First, let's look at righteousness. How do we define righteous? God's moral character is the standard for right and wrong everywhere in the universe. That is the definition of righteousness. God's character is the standard for right and wrong everywhere in the universe. We live in a world that denies any ultimate standard. Law has become transient and provincial. Transient because law can change over time to meet our needs. And provincial because it's limited to certain geographic boundaries. We live in America. We don't live under Korean law. We live in the province of America. And law is limited. American law is limited to America. And Korean law is limited to Korea. And so law in our generation is transient, I mean it's temporary, and it's provincial. It's located in specific areas on the globe. But historically there are three places we can get law from. Where does law come from? Number one, it can come from God directly. This was this case in the Old Testament Israel. They received direct revelation from God. You see, in Old Testament Israel, they only had two branches of government. We have three. They had executive and judicial. The judicial branch judges on the basis of the law. The executive branch executes the law. But in Old Testament Israel, they only had those two. So where did the law come from? Well, God played the role of the legislator. And He gave them the exact law that He wanted them to follow. And that is a source of law from God directly. Second source of law is from God indirectly. This would describe our country. If you read the old legal text books in the early 1800s, late 1700s, what you'll find is that they quoted Scripture thousands of times. Thousands. The margins are just full of references to Scripture. This indicates that American law was basically based on scriptural principles. So they received it indirectly because God didn't speak to our founding fathers. He spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, but they took the Bible, God's words, and built law from that. Now we have three branches of government. We have legislative, judicial, and executive. And these were set up by our original founding fathers to do what? To serve as a system of checks and balances because they recognize the divine principle that man is depraved and you do not locate power in one branch or one man. Because to do so is to set yourself up for failure. Because if that one man or that one branch fails to make the right decision, then the whole country fails. And so, we set up, on the basis of divine principles, law for our country. Now, today, we have a major problem in our country with law. And it sits mainly in the judicial branch. Those who sit in the courtrooms, those lawyers who interpret law. You see, there's this new principle that's come in that words don't really mean what they mean in the historical context. But what we can do is we can shift it around to make it fit what we want to enforce. And so, the judicial branch today is subverting the law by reinterpreting it. They take the law out of its historical context and the original intent of its authors and give it a new meaning. This is where our culture is today. It's what we call a postmodern culture, where we come in, we destroy language, and we destroy meaning. Postmodernism is a philosophy that language is merely a social construct. It can be used to manipulate others so to position you in a place of power over others. So first, postmodernism says this. It says life is basically a power struggle. It's about you coming to ultimate power over your peers. And second, it says that the way to power is through language manipulating people. Now, I'll give you a little example. Should I name names? Bill Clinton, when they asked him on national television, were you alone with Monica Lewinsky in the White House? And he took that little, he said no. First, he said no. How could he say that? Well, he took the little word alone. What they meant was no other humans in his environment. And what he changed it to mean was anybody else in the White House. Now, the White House is pretty big. There were other people in the White House, but they were so far away, it didn't matter. Okay, they didn't have access to where he was. So he twisted the word alone to put himself in a place of power. And that's what people do today with language, and that's absolutely illegitimate according to God's word. We're not to do that with language. That's a lie, is what that is. But it's a play off language. And what it did was it put him in a place of power. The third source of law is from man. Solely from man, independent of God and His Word. This is what we call humanism. Now, what is humanism? Humanism is the view that man is the measure. Man is the measure of all things. Man is ultimately deified. He becomes God. It emphasizes reason over revelation. And so there's no absolute standard of values anymore. Everything is relative. But listen to that statement. If everything is relative, then the statement everything is relative must also be relative. And that's exactly what they don't want to do. You see, every system that proposes some form of relativism has to make an absolute statement to state their proposition. For example, here's another one. Everything is evolving. Well, if everything's evolving, then the statement everything is evolving must also be evolving. And if the statement's evolving, then it must not have any real meaning. And so, humanism is basically built on what we call evolutionary thought, which proposes that man is a product of his environment, and therefore is not accountable to any ultimate person. Man is just a victim of his circumstances. So humanism has a very high idea of what man is and what he can do. But it has a very low view of life. According to humanism, the key to living a good life is defined by Maslow's hierarchy, which ultimately results in self-gratification and realization of the person. Now, what are the goals of humanism in our world today? What have they always been? They've always been fourfold. Number one, they want to change the economic system, and they want to redistribute wealth to those who are in power. The second goal of humanism is to establish a new one-world religion. So anybody who has ecumenical ideas is basically partaking of some form of humanism. The third goal of humanism is to establish a new world order. Does all this kind of sound like it may fit into the Scripture somewhere, into God's plan? And number four, to breed a new race of people. That sounds like some things that happened in the 20th century to me. But these are the four basic goals of humanism. What we're saying is that when we say that God is righteous, that it is His character that is the standard for right and wrong everywhere in the universe. Not humanism, not American law even, but it's His character which is the standard for what is right and wrong. But what do we mean when we say that God is just? We mean that God never compromises His standards anywhere, ever in the universe. You see, human judicial systems fail. They compromise. Maybe the person that's being convicted knows somebody of high position, and he's therefore let off the hook. Well, that's not going to happen in the millennium. The reason it happens today is because our systems of government, our judicial systems, are run by sinners. That's why they fail. But in the millennium, they'll be run by people in immortal bodies who are not sinners. And Jesus Christ will be on the throne. And so there's not going to be any compromising in the judicial branch. Another area where we have another religion, actually, that compromises is the religion of Islam. The God of Islam is Allah. And Allah lets you into heaven on the basis of whether your good works outweigh your bad works. But what about the bad works? Whatever happens to them? They just kind of get brushed under the carpet. See, they never get dealt with. They never get taken care of. And so if he's truly just, he would have to deal with those some way. But he doesn't. They're still there. He never deals with those bad works. And so he has to compromise his justice. And this tells us something. Because this is exactly what man does. He compromises. This tells us that Allah is a God made in the image of man. Man made Allah. And he made him after man's own image. Allah does what man does. But the Scripture, God never compromises his standards anywhere for anyone in the entire universe. His character sets the standard and he never compromises it. Where punishment is due, it is met every time. This is why a God of mere grace sent his only begotten Son in human flesh to die for you. To take the judgment that we all deserved upon His one and only. You see, God poured out His wrath on His own Son instead of upon you. Because the sin of the world could not be overlooked, He had to deal with it. He couldn't just sweep it under the carpet. He couldn't just compromise His justice. He doesn't compromise. And so He dealt with it. And He dealt with it at the cross. So this is what we mean when we say that God is light. He's righteous and He's just. He's the standard. He never compromises that standard. Because His character is immutable, it never changes. Secondly, light reveals something else. It reveals that God is a God of revelation. Light reveals things to us. You can't see in the dark. You see in the light. And for God to be light reveals that He is a revealing God. He's not hidden Himself from mankind. How has He revealed Himself? Two ways. Creation revelation and written revelation. What is creation revelation? Creation revelation is knowledge of the existence and essence of God available to all men. It is the knowledge of the existence and essence of God which is available to all men that have ever come into this world. It comes in two forms. Number one, nature, and number two, conscience. First, God's creation of nature. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. For the wrath of God, and that's present wrath, that's not in the future. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been, how seen? Clearly. Is it fuzzy? Has God muffled Himself? No, it says He's clearly seen. Being understood, how? Through what has been made. Through nature. So that they, that is all men, are what? Without excuse. No one is going to get to the judgment seat, the great white, and say, Lord, you just didn't, they may say, Lord, you just weren't clear enough to me. But that's not going to fly. Because God's made Himself readily knowable, clearly, through the creation. See, God created the human conscience, and so He can put what He wants to put in that human conscience. And one thing He puts is the knowledge about Him. Verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, and all Gentiles are non-Jews, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, their synodesis bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The word conscience is synodesis, and it means with perception or with knowledge. In other words, you, because you're human, you have a conscience, and you come pre-programmed with knowledge concerning what is true and what is false. You see, your conscience is a witness bearer. It's like a tape that records everything. It's always recording everything that has ever taken place in your life, every thought, every deed. It records everything. It's a never-ending tape recording of your thought. And it's going to be played back to you at the judgment if you're an unbeliever. And God's going to say, see, right there, at that point in your life, you knew me. You knew me clearly, and you rejected me. You can't trick God because the time for smoke and mirrors and games is over. He's not going to be fooled by anyone. No one's going to pull a fast one because He's got your tape right there and He can play it back as many times as He wants in your presence. And you know. But see, as Christians, we don't have to prove the existence of God to unbelievers according to these verses. Unbelievers already know God exists. Of course, they deny this. I've never, hardly ever heard any believers tell me, oh yeah, I know God exists, blah, blah, blah. Sometimes they do, but not very often. They deny this, but their denial doesn't mean they're telling the truth. Paul tells us that they do something to the truth. He tells us that they suppress it in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says they suppress the truth. The knowledge that they have, they suppress. The word suppress is katekō, and it means to detain or to quarantine something. They detain that knowledge because they don't want to face it. So they detain it in their mentality. How do they do this? That's the question. How do unbelievers detain knowledge or quarantine it so that it doesn't show up in their lives? There are three basic schemes. Number one, psychological schemes. These would include things such as alcohol abuse, drug abuse, or substance abuse, and even workaholics. What these are primarily escape mechanisms. They destroy or occupy the mind in order to suspend the knowledge that they have temporarily. Of course, these are temporary solutions, but unbelievers engage in this, and even some believers, because they're in carnality. The second type of scheme we have is what we call philosophical schemes. Did you realize that more energy has been spent in the human race in developing philosophical systems of trying to understand the world independently of God than any other human endeavor? They have spent most energy trying to suppress the truth through philosophical ways. Men have come up with elaborate attempts to explain the universe. For example, we have the Greek idealists the Stoics, the Epicureans. We have a little Epicurean shop down here on Main Street. Y'all seen that? The Epicureans were atheists of the vilest sorts in the Scriptures. We have the pragmatism of Rome. We have the barbarianism of the Visigoths. We have the empiricism of David Hume. We have the rationalism of Kant. We have the existentialism of Kierkegaard. We have the dialectic thought patterns of Hegel. We have the evolution of Darwin. We have the totalitarianism of Hitler. We have the logical positivism of the Vienna Circle. And now we have the postmodern society that we live in today that is expressed by Michel Foucault, a philosopher of our modern day. And so he expresses it in what we call democracy, which is really a lie. We're really a republic, or supposed to be. Whether you know it or not, you probably embrace the thinking of many of these men. Their philosophies have crept into your thinking. They've crept into my thinking at some point or another, and we didn't even know it. And that's what we call human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is ways of viewing the world from a human perspective. And that's why we need the Word of God to root out these human viewpoint schemes and to replace them with divine viewpoint. That's why you've got to be in the Word, because you've got to protect yourself against these false ways of thinking. And if you don't know the Word, you can't detect them. If you really want to worship the Lord, you've got to realize that true worship is built on thinking God's thoughts after Him. That is the basis of all true worship. The basis of all true worship isn't raising your hands. It's not barking like a dog down the aisle. It's not those things. True worship is built on who and what God is. And if you're not thinking the way God thinks about things, then you can't be worshiping. Third, we finally have not only psychological and philosophical schemes of suppressing the truth, we have religious schemes. Christianity is not a religion. Okay, I want to get that straight at the first. A religion is what man does for God to gain divine approval. Christianity is what God has done for you. It's just the opposite. Religions are bent on trying to appease a wrathful God. Well, our God has been appeased. It's because of what He did for us. So it's not technically a religion. There are many religions in the world, supposed people who are very sincere. They're claiming to search for God. For example, Buddhism, which says that all is one, and you have to come to that realization, that enlightenment. Confucianism, a moral philosophy that claimed no knowledge of God. Islam, which destroys personality and justice, as we already said. And there are many others I could list. But the Word of God says that no one seeks God. Psalm 14:1 and Romans 3:9 through 11. It says that no one seeks God. They may be seeking a God, but they're not seeking the God. And there's a radical difference there. They're searching for a God after their own image, one that does not exist. But it's the God that comes searching for you. He's the one whose character and authority have been magnificently and graciously displayed so fully in His Son to depraved man. And it's depraved man that does not want that kind of God. He wants a God, but he wants a God after his own image and his own fallen nature. He doesn't want a God that, when he looks upon that God, condemns him because his nature is so holy. And that's what Isaiah 6 is all about. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he could not even hardly stand in his presence. He had to repent in dust and ashes to be before such holiness and goodness. That's who and what God is. And man does not want to confront that because he knows he's condemned. Secondly, we have written revelation. We looked at the creation revelation, which is in nature and conscience. But we also have revelation of God in His Word. And that's what we call written revelation, or God's verbal communication that has been captured in history in these 66 books. That's captured revelation. You see, there was much more revelation. John 21:21-25 tells us that there were many other things that He said and did. If all had been written, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain everything that Christ said. So there's much more than this. But this is what the Holy Spirit thought necessary to capture through human authors.
Well,
the written word of God is important because it makes the word of God accessible to almost all peoples everywhere. He's gifted men to translate the words of God into many different languages so that it could be dispensed all around the globe to many different peoples and from generation to generation. While creation revelation is enough to hold men accountable before God at the judgment, written revelation is enough for man to be saved. It tells us about God, about creation, about the barrier between sinful man and the God of light since the fall. It tells us about how the barrier was removed in Christ, your substitute, so that men everywhere need only believe in Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. It says a lot about God. It says that the God of light is a revealing God. He's not a hiding God. And if you're an unbeliever here today, you know this. Deep in your most innermost being, you know this to be true. Because He's made Himself known in nature, in conscience, and you sit here today to hear the Word of God. Now let's finish verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. Not only does he state that God is light, but he states the other side of the truth, that in him is no darkness at all. This is typical of John to show you both sides, to make an emphasis. And then John uses a very strong word. In your translation it says, at all. But this is a strong Greek emphatic word, eudaimia, and it means not even a bit. Not even a bit. There's not even a smidgen of darkness in God. Because it's so strong, we can probably infer that the revisionists thought that there was a God, that God was both good and evil, that He was both light and darkness. And therefore, by teaching that, they could say that moral imperatives are no longer necessary. You see, if God is both dark and light, then the standard of righteousness, there is none. And so we can wipe that away. And we can say that we can live however we want. This results in what we call licentious living, or living however you want to, doing whatever you want to. And so the revisionist could be pressing this doctrine that no, God's not just light. He's light and dark. And so now there's no moral imperatives. We can do whatever we want. But John says, no, that's not the way it is. John says, God is a God of light. There is no darkness in Him, not even a bit at all. And so this sets the foundation for true fellowship. If you want to have fellowship with the God of light, you have to be walking in the light, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, it begins with the first of five conditional clauses. I want you to look in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, or 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And each one's going to start the same way. If we say, verse 7, but if we walk, verse 8, if we say, verse 9, if we confess, verse 10, if we say. You know what that means? That means that it's up to your volition whether this is going to take place or not. If you do this, then this will take place. If you do that, then this will take place. Okay, so this is up to your volition and it's up to you to respond. So let's have a review of diagram 1, which is inside your bulletin, before we look at verse 6. Remember, this epistle is written to believers, not to unbelievers. It's not written to a mixed group. It's written to you if you have believed in the name of the only begotten. It's written to those who have been forgiven, chapter 2, verse 12 says. It's written to those who are of God, chapter 4, verse 4. So these people, therefore, share eternal life with Christ. Thus they are in union, that top circle, with the light. They're in union with them. And notice that it's a solid line around that circle. That means that you can't get in it or out of it apart from God. And the only way you're going to get in it is by God. And once you're in Him, He never puts you out of it. You didn't save yourself, so you can't get out of that top circle. That's your position in Christ. You have a relationship with Him. It's your position. You've been put in union with that light that we talked about. That's the person you're in union with. But there's also a bottom circle. And this is what we call being in fellowship or communion with Christ. And, as you see, the circle is not solid around the edge, but rather it's a dashed line. This means you can get in and out of fellowship. When you sin, either in the general or specific will of God for your life, then you get put out of the bottom circle. So to walk in the light is to walk in the bottom circle. That's why it says walking in the light, and that's what we call spirituality. So walking in the light is walking in the same moral and spiritual sphere as God is that. It's walking consistent with His character. You don't have God's attributes, but you can walk consistently with them. If you believe in Christ, you have union. That's a done deal, eternal security. The issue now is your day-to-day walk, which is consistent with the light or inconsistent with the light. If you're not walking in the light, then you're walking in darkness, outside of the bottom circle. That's what the Bible calls carnality. And those Christians you cannot discern from an unbeliever, because they're walking as the world does. Now verse 6. We've already looked at the conditional clause. I'm going to call this verse human good, because this is an attempt for people to claim true fellowship, but yet walk in the darkness. And so they lie. Let's read verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The we in verse 5, notice verse 5, we've got a shift here from the apostles to the apostles and his readers. In verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard. He's talking about the apostles there, the apostle band who saw, heard Jesus Christ. And they announced to you, that's his readers, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But in verse 6, he shifts and he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So now he's not saying we're the apostles and this is just for the apostles. He's saying we, all of us, all believers, including the apostles. In other words, the apostles were not exempt from getting out of fellowship with God. They weren't infallible men. They're infallible in their writings when they wrote Scripture, but they weren't infallible all the time. They could actually claim to have fellowship, but really be lying and walk in the dark. And so John is including himself in this picture. The word for walk is peripateo, and it means peri. We talked about that word earlier. Sometimes it means around, like a perimeter. And pateo, to tread. So people who tread around, walking in the darkness, yet claim to have fellowship with the God of light. These kinds of people are what John calls liars or pseudomies. Pseudo, we get the word pseudo, which means false from that. And so these types of people are false. And this is the first attempt for the believer to dupe other people into thinking that they're really spiritual when they're not. Believers can do this. They can put on a show. It's called human good, and that's why I titled this verse human good. Mature believers are really great at this because they have the great temptation to rely on human good and claim that it's divine good. Remember, we have a sin nature, and every believer has strengths and weaknesses. Look at diagram 2 in your bulletin. Believers, you notice the sin nature, and on the left you've got personal sins. You usually commit personal sins in areas where you're weak as a person, and every one of us has different weaknesses. That's why we can't go, oh, look at so-and-so, you know, he did this. Or, oh, look at so-and-so, he did that. Well, you've got areas of weakness too. You know, pull the telephone pole out of your eye before you start telling the other guy about the little splinter in his eye. See? And we've also got, on the right side of the sin nature, areas of strength. And this is where we pump out human good. And it may look similar to divine good being produced through you. And it's the tendency of mature believers to rely and do human good and claim that it's divine good. And that's what verse 6 is all about. But it's not. Human good is not acceptable before God. It doesn't matter whether it's personal sin or human good. They both come from the sin nature and therefore are unacceptable before God. It's the motive behind your act that determines whether it's human good or divine good. So never forget that human good comes from your sin nature, just like any other personal sin. We'll finish here on verse 6. The last phrase says, we lie and do not practice the truth. But that should really be translated, do not do the truth. Practice really over-translates it. It really means we do not do the truth. When we lie, we do not do the truth. So the believer here is walking in darkness. He's walking in carnality. He's not living consistently with who he is in Christ. He shares this eternal life. If you share this eternal life, You ought to walk as if you had eternal life. And John is saying in verse 6 that you're not walking consistently with who you are. And that was the problem, that was what Paul was saying in Galatians 2 and Romans 7 when he said, when I sin, it's not I who sin, but sin which lives in me. You see, it's not consistent. You're not that old man anymore. You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ. And he's saying, I want you to live, therefore, consistently with who you are. And that's the call to fellowship. Next week we'll start on verse 7. I don't know how far we'll get. But we'll look at the divine viewpoint norm in verse 7, which is true spirituality. And the problem of unknown sin. How do I deal with unknown sins? I can't confess the ones I don't know. That's what Martin Luther was all about. Martin Luther was saying, I can't remember all the sins. And so he was wretched, you know, and frustrated because he never felt accepted before God. And so we're going to deal with the problem of unknown sin next week and how Christ deals with that. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of life, that you revealed yourself to man and nature and conscience. You've not hidden from us, but you've made yourself so clear to us that no man is without excuse. Not only that, you've given us your written word. You've revealed to us through your word about your Son, through what was seen and heard that the apostles saw. They've written it down. They've recorded it for us. It's been passed down to us. It's been preserved here in the country of the United States of America. What a blessing that you've placed us in this country. What a blessing that you've given us the word so abundantly. Now let us only be diligent students of it. Let us partake of it daily, for it is life and light. It is all things good. It is true. It is lovely. It is admirable. It is pure. It is noble. It is right. It is all these things. And it's what, if we put it into our soul, will destroy the human viewpoint that's been taking part of our lives as we become conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you so much this morning for the Son that you sent, your only begotten, to deal with the sin of the world, to make before the eyes of all men your justice clear, not upon mankind, but upon your only Son. May we today think upon these things, reflect on them, realize the greatness of you and your grace extended to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.